somebody perhaps know of, Brother Barry Kirk is
the son of George Kirk, who was such a blessing to us over the years. He was in Florence. He really, what I've heard about him up in the Yankee country, I didn't know that was Yankee country. You know, I went to a conference in West Virginia one year, and they were serving breakfast. I said, where are the grits? They don't serve grits up there, you know. I thought that was, well, anyway. It's great to be here, and, you know, a lot of things have already been said. I'm afraid that there's not going to be a lot of new stuff said. And I'll tell you, it's hard to come up with something better than what's already been ministered to. It's been such a blessing. But that's the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal life that's ours, because he loved us with an everlasting love, and he has come. He's become our Savior by dying on that cross of Calvary, and through that shed blood on the cross of Calvary, he has released us from our sins. He's cleansed us, washed us from our sins. And our Father, we thank you for the privilege that you've given us as believers to be witnesses for thee, to do those things, Father, that are pleasing to your heart, and that is to go after souls that are lost and present them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and introduce them to him so that he, by the Spirit of God, can draw them to himself and win them by his love, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So, Father, as we look into thy word now and as we consider encouraging new births, our Father, we ask that you give us a real burden for souls today, that the things that we have heard previously now, this last day and a half, we will put into practice with a burden to go out and win people to Christ. So we ask, Lord, your blessing on your word and on what you would have us to say. We ask, Father, that your Son might be glorified, and by the Spirit of God we might be led into all truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. In Matthew chapter 28, I'd like to turn your attention there first, and we're going to read a couple other verses as well. You have a simple outline. There's not a whole lot to say when it comes to encouraging new birth, so I thought, well, perhaps we could work in the mandate, the message, the motivation, and then look at some methods. We're always trying new methods, trying to find out how we can win souls, and of course, we want to be sure that everything we do is according to the Word of God. Now I want to read, first of all, this passage in chapter 28, the book of Matthew, in verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And then in 2 Corinthians, if you don't mind turning there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll just read that passage for a moment again, and then see what the Apostle Paul says about this business of winning souls. I believe that he has it in mind here, among other things. In verse 9, he would say, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad, or you might say useless. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And in the passage in 2 Thessalonians, and these are just some passages I thought would go along with what we want to have to say, that not that we'll give you any exegesis of these passages, but just the kind of the an opening to what we have to say. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is just absolutely delighted with the church at Thessalonica. When he wrote back to them, he wrote back with joy. And in verse 9, he starts off by saying, well, they themselves, that is, the people around that he, Macedonian, okay, he didn't have to go and tell them anything. It's where they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And if you'll notice in verse 3, he says, your work of faith you're a labor of love, you're patience of hope. And you see all those three things in verse 9. You see the faith, how they turn to God from idols. You see the labor, how they turn, serve the living and true God. You see their patience in that they were waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, even he who delivers us from the wrath to come. And as we look at this subject, encouraging new birth, as we're encouraging, we want to see souls saved. There's no doubt about that. I think everybody here would like to, if we had an opportunity right now just to win souls, it's exciting. We want to, and we've been talking about how to do it and how to encourage others to do it. And that's what we want to do. And anything I say today, hopefully, will be what you will take back and tell your Christians, tell the people that you work with, the people that you're in fellowship with, and encourage them to get out and to win souls. And I want to start out, first of all, with a mandate. If we look back at that passage, you don't have to turn back if you don't want to. But there in Matthew, when the Lord says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go." Or some have found that to be translated, "While you are going into the world, make disciples." I had a question for that last panel, by the way, but they're not going to be able to answer because I won't let them. But the question is this. When you think about the 12 apostles, which one of them had the gift of evangelism, do you know? Think about it. They all went, whether they had the gift or not, they went out to win souls. They went out to make disciples. And that was what the Lord Jesus wanted them to do. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but the very first command that the Lord Jesus ever gave his disciples was in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, when he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then the last command that he ever gave to his disciples before he went back to heaven is found here in this passage. It's also, you'll see it in Acts chapter 1, when he says, "Go, therefore, make disciples for all the nations." It seems to me that between those two commands, the Lord spent all this time teaching his disciples what to do, how to do it, how to win souls, and this was the burden on his heart, and that's what he wanted them to have a burden for. And this, to me, is the reason for the existence of the church. What's the mission of the church? I believe it's right here. Make disciples of all nations. Here's a clear, concise, definite, comprehensive command from the Lord Jesus. Now, they knew that command. They understood it. They were to make disciples. They knew it was imperative. Go, baptize, teach. And all those words imply action. And in this passage of Scripture as well, you see that the church exists to carry out two basic functions. And I think there's a third one that you would find in the book of Acts chapter 2. But here you see evangelism, making disciples. Secondly, edification, teaching them. And the third existence for the church, and to me you cannot separate the most important, but I believe worship would be the third. I would put worship ahead of the others, because without worship you're not going to have a burden for evangelism and edification. But anyway, let me suggest to you, and I remember hearing this from my brother Dave Block on a tape when he was speaking up at Believers Conference in Skyland. He said they were to have a vital learning experience with the Word of God. They were to have a vital relational experience with God in worship. And they were to have a vital witnessing experience with the non-Christian world. And that's important. Now, considering for a moment the authority of the Lord Jesus, I want to share with you another passage of Scripture, and you may want to turn there just for a moment. It's in Revelation chapter 5. And another passage we'll turn to as well. But you remember, in this passage, the heavenly scene, the believers are, and John's caught up, his believers will be caught up one day, and here, as he was enjoying the sights, and then he looked around, we'll go down over to verse 11, as he looked around and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, all these. And then he heard them saying something in verse 12, and this is what's exciting. I think this throws light on this business of authority. I want you to think about that word authority, the authority of Christ. Consider this a song of worship. And they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And what John was hearing here is from the very throne room of heaven is that Christ is worthy to receive seven things. Now, we're not going to go into those seven things. I just wanted to get your attention on that one thing. But to me, when we get to heaven, he's going to be worthy to receive all these things from us. Well, if he's worthy to receive them then, isn't he worthy to receive it now from us? All these things, seven things here in this passage of Scripture. And certainly he is. But he must be Lord first, Lord of our lives. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. And just this one thought out of this passage, power. Power. What is that? Power. Jesus said, "All power, all authority is given unto me." And here it says, he's worthy to receive power, authority, same word. Well, now he doesn't need it from us because he already has all authority and all power. But what does it mean? I believe it means this, that he, since he does not need our might or our power, what he wants is to be, and Mr. Phillips puts it like this in one of his writings, he wants to be the Lord of my might. He wants to have control over my authority. He's worthy to receive authority over my life. Now, I do want you to turn to this passage in Luke chapter 7, verse 6 and 8. And I think this really cements what we're looking at when we think about authority. Luke chapter 7 and verse 6 through 8. Here, the Lord Jesus is ministering. Here comes the centurion. Another passage is the centurion's servant that comes to him. And this centurion has a servant that's sick, and he wants this servant to be healed. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Just in verse 6, Jesus went with them to the house of the centurion, or he was going to go. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, listen to what he said. Now, this is wonderful, isn't it? "For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." He knew what authority was. I wonder how many of us, when the Lord Jesus says, "Go," and we go. I wonder how many of us, when he says, "Do this," and we do it. And when he says, "Come," and we come. That's authority. He has the right. That's the mandate of evangelism. "Go," he says. We don't have another choice. We don't have a preference. It's a mandate, not a preference. To go. To do, to come, to tell others about the Lord Jesus. Well, I thought, to me, this is exciting, and this is the bottom line, this is the foundation for having new birth, to encouraging new birth. We need to know that he wants complete authority over our lives to tell us, and then we do it. I don't care, it could be in other areas of life too, other than just evangelism, you know. Come, go, do. The second thought on your outline is the message itself. Not only do we have the authority mentioned, but we have annunciation here. We have the message. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 tells us this, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." We have a ministry, we have a message. I remember years ago when I was in Bible college, the professor said, "If you don't have a message, then you can't preach. You've got to know what you're going to preach." I remember the two men that stood by Joab when Joab killed Absalom, the son of David. And they were to send the message to David. And so this one young man wanted to run. He just wanted to run so bad. And so, all right, go ahead. So he ran, but he didn't have a message. And when the message was given to the other young man, the runner, to run to David, well, the second runner outran him. When he got there, he had nothing to say. David said, "You got news about my son?" "No, I don't know what that will stand over here." And the other man, when he ran with the message and told David, of course, you know the rest of the story. David was very sorrowful. But the point is this, that man who wanted to run didn't have a message. We need a message. And what is the message? Christ died for our sins, isn't it? Here's the message, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the message. It doesn't change. In fact, it's the only message. Peter says in 4:12 of Acts, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul adds a little more to it. He says in Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men. So the message is here. We have all that we need. There's nothing new. Well, I have nothing really new to say to you. It's already been said today or yesterday about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus and our responsibility in giving it out. But consider the definition of that word grace for a moment, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. My, my. And the heart of the whole message is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there are two things that I'm impressed with in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, by the way. We have the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18, where he says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So you see, we have this ministry of reconciliation, but even more so than that, as he says that he has reconciled us to himself. I think what we need to remember in that same passage in chapter 5, and it's in verse 19, he says, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So that we have a message for the world. And it's important. We have a mandate. We have authority. He has authority over us. We have authority to go. We have a message. And then what about motivation? What about being activated when it comes to the things of the Lord Jesus? Well, I put down here in the notes 2 Corinthians chapter 5 because obviously we all know that sooner or later when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to give an account for everything. Motives, actions, everything that has been good or useless. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us about the gold and silver and the precious stones, the hay, the wood, the stubble. Remember Brother Venus Brooks standing one time, said, it's going to be an awesome time. He said, he didn't sound like he was going to enjoy it. And I'm not sure I'm going to enjoy it. The more I study this and the more I look back and evaluate my life and what I've done, what I haven't done, I'm not sure I'm going to enjoy it either, but it's going to have to be. And I think that's why Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And if we haven't been busy now, winning souls, training disciples, teaching, all these things that we've been hearing today, we better start now. It's probably already too late for the past. You can't do anything about what happened yesterday, last week, last month, last year, but from now on we can make a commitment, can't we? Commitment with conviction that we're going to do what God says in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Now that sounds awesome. It sounds, I don't know. But think about it this way too. Jesus said that if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you'll be my friend. I'll call you my friend. Well, he's more than that. He's our Savior, isn't he? There's so many things we could talk about and when we talk about motivation. Paul tells Timothy, do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. 2 Timothy 4:5. And then when you talk about lost souls, just think about the lost souls. In 2 Thessalonians, they are described, and these who reject the truth, of course, who don't want anything to do with it, but he describes them as the perishing, those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. How terrible it would be to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have the finger pointed at me and say, Bill King, your neighbor is in hell because you didn't tell him about my son. I've got other thoughts along that line. I'll leave it right there, though. But suppose that would happen, you think? Is the blood of my neighbors on my hands because I didn't witness to them? How about my relatives? How about my brothers and my sisters and my father and my mother and my aunts and my uncles? Are we going to be held accountable? I think so. But I don't think God is going to let them go to hell because I didn't witness to them. But still, there is a responsibility. And Paul uses the term, not Paul, but the Lord Jesus, in speaking to John the Apostle, he said, let no man take your crown from you. And I think that's what that has to do with. If you don't do what God tells you to do, he's going to get somebody else to do it, and you lose the reward. You lose the benefit. You lose the joy of having won that crown of joy that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians. Lost souls perishing because they have not received the love of the truth. Now, Paul asks this question too, and this drives a little bit further when it comes to this business of motivation. Paul says in Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he asks a couple of questions. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? You'd be surprised people in your neighborhood have not believed yet because they haven't heard. How are they going to call on somebody they haven't believed? And then he says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And he goes on, how shall they preach unless they're sent? Well, these are things to consider, to think about when it comes to motivation, to winning souls. Now, what I want to do quickly is move away from this and get down to methods in a moment, but I want to just mention a couple of other things too. William Booth, it has been said, who was the head of the Salvation Army, he once said that he would like to hang all of his soldiers over the fires of hell for 1 hour so that they could see what is in store for the lost sinner. Not a bad idea. We can't provide that opportunity for you, but it'd be kind of eye-opening, wouldn't it, to know what's going to happen to the lost sinners who are in hell forever. And I don't mean for just a little while and then they're annihilated. I mean, this is forever. For as long as you and I are going to be in heaven and enjoy the glories of heaven, the sinner is going to be in hell suffering because of his rejection of Christ. And it's forever. Forever. Never ending. Don't let us forget that. We see the example of the Lord Jesus in his ministry in Matthew chapter 9 when he says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary, scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And then he goes on to his disciples and said, now pray the Lord of the harvest. He says in another passage, the fields are white in the harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We ought to be doing that as well. Now, there's something else I want to mention in conjunction with this that I think makes it even more positive and more excited. And I'm embarrassed to mention it because there's some of you here who have heard me say this and preach on this just recently, but I'm going to do it anyway. And it has to do with a passage in Revelation chapter 21. I want you to look at it just for a moment, and then we'll move on to the next thought. We'll move it up. But in chapter 21, there's an excellent, it was eye-opening to me here not long ago, just lately. I've been studying it and looking at it. We've been studying the two roads and two destinies. It finally came down to the eternal state and the millennial kingdom and some things that are going on here. I just got excited when I saw this. And it has to do with a glorified church. Now, I'm not going to go into everything. What I want to do is to bring your thoughts to what's happening in the future. You know, someone said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But I want to suggest something to you. That whatever it is that you're doing now for the Lord Jesus is just training. We're just in a training mode. And I'll tell you, when we get to hell, we got some other things to do. You know, you get the concept sometimes. You hear people thought, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit under a fig tree. I'm going to just sit and just adore the Lord all the time. That's true. We're going to behold His glory. But I guarantee you, we got some other things to do, especially in the millennial earth. I believe there are things that are beyond our scope of understanding. It has to do with the walls, the foundations of the city in Revelation chapter 21, going down to verse 19. And verse 14 as well. Just, I'm only going to touch on, no way we can even, you'll probably think I'm crazy, but that's okay. In verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now this is exciting. I want you to watch this. Why do those 12 foundations have the 12 names of the Lamb on them? I don't know. I think I do. I want to suggest something to you. But when you go down to verse 19, the stones are given to us, the titles of the stones. You start out with jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprasus, jacinth, amethyst. Boy, expensive, priceless, beautiful. And these are the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, which is the glorified church during the millennium and for all eternity. The bride of Christ. You and me, the church. Now watch this. Here's what I'm suggesting. The precious stones with the names of the 12 apostles of stones, what they, I suggest to you, they reflect some particular aspect of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb. And combined, they present God in the glory of His nature and His being. The 12 apostles in their ministries set forth what they had apprehended or understood of the Lord Jesus by the sovereignty of God. And every one of these stones are identified with one apostle. Now let me suggest to you that each one of these stones and the character of the stone represent the ministry of one of these apostles. Hence you and me. And whatever that stone represented, and there are books written on it, and you can't be dogmatic about this. All you can do is just read what they say. Oh, okay. And I want to suggest a couple things to you. Now, each one of these stones, which with each one of the names of the 12 apostles, their ministry, what, and I think this represents what they're going to be doing, and you and I as well, combined our ministries, whether it's evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, giving, well, you know, all sorts of good things that we talk about when we talk about those gifts. Let me suggest that these stones not only speak of the Lord Jesus, but the ministry of the different apostles of Christ and His servants, which are you and I, throughout all eternity, but especially in the millennial reign. I'm only going to give you a couple. The chalcedony. The gray, it's a gray color with purple, blue, and yellow. It has been identified with the apostle Andrew. It's a stone. Now, this is pure legend. This has nothing to do with genuineness or scripturalness, anything like that. This is just what they say the stone stood for in those days, in the days of the apostles. But because they attached a certain character to these stones, then it also was identified with an apostle and his ministry. Watch this now. The stone, the chalcedony stone, was thought to be good for the diseases of the eye, but that was long ago discredited. But the point is this, though, that we do need the ministry for the eye, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. But we do need ministry that ministers to the eyes of the soul. If thine eye be evil, so forth and so on. And we have the need of eyesight, like in Revelation chapter 3, the ministry of the church at Laodicea. But now, the name of Andrew, you know who Andrew was. You know what Andrew did. He brought his brother to Christ, Peter. He is so associated with this stone because he was so splendidly illumined by the fire of the Spirit. And he was preeminently the introducer of people to Jesus. He was an evangelist, you might say. Maybe he's the one of those 12 was an evangelist. And so what you see here is that kind of ministry is going to be needed during the millennium and you and I. Now, just to mention his name, just one more, and then bring us back to what we're talking about. The Christophorus, number 10. A bluish hue, a beautiful green mingled with yellow, made up of two stones, Christos, which is gold, Praston, elite, two dominant colors in the stone. And this was the legend here. This was the pagan legend. It was by some means or others, a thief could get this stone into his mouth, or he was believed he could escape execution. Of course, they proved that wrong quickly. But the point is this, though: the death sentence hangs over all of us, doesn't it? And we need the stone, not that stone, but the stone which is Christ Jesus the Lord, the rock of ages, and it was associated with Thaddeus, one of the apostles, whose name is on one of those stones in the foundation. And in this association of names, Christophorus was translated as meaning this, Christus, or Christ, and Prathus, or Passion. And this was said to have been the theme of the preaching of Thaddeus when he appeared before Akbar, the king of Edessa. Now you think about it, that's the kind of ministry then, if we read that right, that Thaddeus will have a ministry of passion, of the passion of Christ during the millennium and into eternity. And you and I, you say, why? Because there are going to be a lot of sinners on that earth during 1,000 years. Do you think that our ministry is over here? No. Don't you see? What we want to do now, the motivation is knowing what the future is. And if you don't believe that, you just read Ephesians 3, 9-11, where Paul says this, when he talks about the fellowship of the mystery, the church. He says, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you think about that. That's motivation, isn't it? That's the future. I like that better than I do the idea of losing the rewards of the judgment seat of Christ, which is going to happen anyway. But I like the idea that we're not through yet. But it's just getting started. And I want to suggest this, that right now what we're doing is getting tuned up. Right now we are studying and training for that glorious future. A future ministry that, boy, some of these brethren, like our brother Elliot Van Ryan, I wish I had his gift, because, boy, when he gets to the millennium, wow. What they're going to do in teaching and preaching, Brother Lydon. I'm only going to be standing somewhere behind and listening. But you know, it's a great... And now's the time, though, to be preparing to working and studying and being ready. Forget about this world. It's got nothing to offer. We've got a future world that's going to be glorious, and we want to be involved in it. Well, lastly, we talk about methods. Methods. Actions. How do we get people saved? Well, we don't get people saved. The Lord does that. The Spirit of God convicts people and brings them to Christ. But we have our responsibilities. And as we think about personal evangelism, or we think about church evangelism, I just want to throw some things out that I think are important. I don't have a lot of experiences to draw from. The work that I do is with children. You know, the children are very sensitive, they're very impressionable, they believe anything. And they'll believe the gospel when you tell them to. And they'll come and receive Christ, and away they go, and it's wonderful. And we've seen a number of children won through the Lord, but it's always been cooperative. It's never been me doing it. I would be the last one to ever tell you that I had anything to do with winning souls. I just happened to be at the right time, at the right place, with the right people, with the right sinners who wanted to hear it, and they got saved. That's great. But what about methods? What can we do? Well, now I think there are two things, and when we think about the local church, the local assembly, you've got two options. I'm just going to throw these out. Option number one is to train Christians so they can win souls, and they go out and win souls and bring them back into the assembly and teach them. Now that's scriptural. That's really the way it ought to be. We kind of get it backwards. We're kind of influenced by society and the secular church world so that we think that we got to get the sinners to come to church. But if you're going to do that, then here's what you have to do, I think, and suggest this. And I'll be the first one to believe that we've got a building. If you're going to build a building like this and have a nice, beautiful building, I remember Welcome to Outlaw said this one time. Somebody, and it was, they got a nice assembly in Danville. They won't mind me talking about them because the people I talk about are not there anymore, so I'm not really talking about them. But years and years ago, back in the 60s, they came from Danville down to Durham to ask Welcome to help them build a building or help them give them some ideas. He said, well, what do you need a building for? He says, oh, we're going to worship the Lord. He said, you don't need a building for that. Now, if you're going to win souls, now it's different. You don't need a building to worship the Lord. You can gather in somebody's home and have a meeting. But if you're going to have a building like this, and you're going to invite the unsaved, and that's different, then you're going to do something. This is the marketplace, isn't it? It's a little different than it was in the first century. But still, here are some things I think we ought to do. We ought to be able, first of all, provide in the local assembly a building. In that building, an atmosphere for bringing sinners in to hear the gospel. The 11 o'clock family Bible hour is not really the family Bible hour because we're separated. We only got the adults in here, and the children are always in Sunday school classes anyway. In Wilmington, we try to bring all the families together at least once a month and have a service for the strictly directed to the children while the parents are there too. We reach the parents and children at the same time, and that way we get a real good gospel effort at the children. And that's one thing we've done to try to meet the need here. Our brother Ingemar DeRosa this morning mentioned something about clean facilities. You won't get sinners in to a place that is not, at least not clean, looks nice and has, you know, adequate facilities to get them in to hear the gospel. I read a book. I don't agree with it, but I read it for the sake of reading it to find out what they did and why they did. A book by Bill Hybels on this big Willow Creek business up in Chicago. And you know the main reason why they've got so many people? It's because they went weeks to reach the unsaved. They didn't go to build a church. They went to reach the unsaved and have meetings. And they started out with a children's work, Kiwana clubs essentially, and they got all these teenagers and they were doing all sorts of things that you and I wouldn't agree with. And but that's all right. You got to give them credit that they did what they thought the Lord wanted to do, and they were winning souls. And they won souls. But they got a monstrosity, if you ask me. But that's okay. They still have won souls to Christ, haven't they? They've done something we haven't done. Not that we have to do that. But the point is this. Method. You know, you can do a lot of things. You do anything you want to. But if we're going to do what the Bible tells us, and I'm sure we can get into a lot of, you know, a lot of bypasses on this, and we won't do that. But let me just suggest some things here. When we talk about methods, the early Christians, they worked. They used what we call the HW principle. Hard work. That's what he did. Worked hard. There was one-on-one training. All took Timothy. They did what they could to win souls. And you know what? I have some statistics here that I found in a book. Now that book, I haven't even mentioned that book, but it's called Finding Them and Keeping Them. It's pretty good. It's interesting. I looked at it and there's something you can look at. There's some things in some books, you know, they've got some good ideas. Some of them are not. But when you're looking at trying to win souls and bring people to Christ, you want to do everything you can within the confines of scriptural principles. And I think that we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater when we think about so many things. But listen to this. The percentage of people coming to Christ and then being assimilated into the church. Listen to this. Special needs, 1 to 2%. People come to the church for special needs, about 1 to 2% of them stay. Walk-ins, 2 to 3%. Preachers or elders or pastors or whatever you want to call them, the elders, I prefer, the overseers that go out, whether it's the full-time worker in the area, going out and trying to win souls, they only get 5 to 6% to come in to the local assembly and stay. Visitation, about 1 to 2%. Sunday school, about 4 to 5%. Evangelist and crusades, 1/2 of 1%. Assembly programs, 2 to 3%. But listen to this. When friends bring friends, and when friends bring their relatives, it's 75 to 90%. Can I add something? Now here's what I think we need to learn to do. We need to learn to have the kind of a meeting. You take, for instance, I don't know what kind of meeting you have. I wouldn't want to compare yours to ours. Ours would be very miserable inside of yours. But if you don't have good preaching, we heard this morning, good gospel preaching, sound Bible teaching, no compromising. If you have a healthy church program, you've got something for the children. Sunday school, good Sunday school teachers. We have an Awana program that has been our blessing now for over 20 years at the chapel. We've got the oldest program in Wilmington. It's been a blessing. We've seen the children come to Christ, and we've seen and this is among young couples. We see the children come to Christ, and the couple said, well, what do you teach at the chapel? We'll come find out. So they come. Some get saved. We've had, in the last year, we've had one couple, Roman Catholic background, get saved, and that man has already gone through the EE program 3 times. This would be the 3rd time, twice and now 3 times, and has a team twice now, and is preaching on Sunday night and Wednesday night, and gets up at the worship service. We see blessing like that. Now, we're not setting the woods on fire by any means, so don't think we are. But at least we're doing what we can. But the Awana program has brought people in like that, and then we reach them, bring them into the local assembly, and see them go on. Order in the services, the kind of service that is, and you know, it's not haphazard. You don't show up at 5 minutes to 11, open the doors, and expect to start services in 3 minutes. There has to be order. There has to be a good program. And then, I never did say this, and this is the most important part, pray, and then pray, and then pray. And then pray some more, because that's the most important thing to me. We have found, and we've done this twice, it's a proven fact with us already. Last year, at the beginning of our EE program, we had a 24-hour vigil of prayer. 30-minute increments. Coming to the chapel and praying, going home. We did fine. We didn't do it in the fall, and we failed miserably. We did it again in December, and now we're doing good right now with our EE program. And I think prayer is important. And that's what we did, and we're seeing the results of it. Like I say, we're not setting the witch on fire, but it's exciting. And there are other things, too. Door-to-door work, which can be accomplished with the EE program, the Evangelism Explosion program, which we have seen, unless we have trained 12 people. We got 5 more we're working on now. Now, I know some don't agree with the, that's all right, we don't either, the EE program. There are a lot of things that we just kind of, move on. But we get the program. Listen, I learned a plan of salvation like that when I was in Bible college, and I tried to teach that plan, and I couldn't do it. You know why? I didn't have any tools. The EE program is the same thing, gives me tools to use to teach these others, and they've got tools in their hands, books to learn with, verses to memorize, and they spent some money, so it meant something to them. And now we have 14% of our assembly trained in evangel, how to witness, how to win souls. Is that encouraging new birth? I hope it is, because that's what we're working at. For our time is gone, just want to leave a thought with this. I was in West Virginia last year and enjoyed it. I really do enjoy it up there. But there's a thought that I heard at a conference at a EE clinic, and this fellow said this, and I think he got it from West Virginia. He said this: "Ain't nobody ever been caught what ain't been went after." Isn't that good? That's right. I like that. Ain't nobody ever been caught what ain't been went after. Let's go after them. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray we might have encouraged some to have a burden for winning souls and pull out the stops and do everything we can short of violating scripture to win souls. Father, we just thank you for what you're doing. And we ask, Lord, your blessing in Jesus.